Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible you'd like to raise for discussion on the air, or questions about the Christian faith, the Christian life, or a different viewpoint from the host that you'd like to discuss. So feel free to give me a call. I must warn you, our lines are full right now, so you might as well not try to call right now, but I will give you the number. If you call in a few minutes, you may find a line has opened. That happens all through the show. The number to have handy is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I want to remind you, if you're in the Midwest, especially if you're near St. Louis, Missouri, this Saturday I will be speaking in St. Louis area, well, in Wentzville, actually. And I'll be speaking a couple times. You can find details about that at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Look under announcements and you'll see all the information you need for that event. Okay, let's talk to Eli from Beaverton, Oregon. Eli, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Love the show.
Thank you.
I have a question. There is a story. I don't know for sure if it's a parable, but Jesus was telling a story. I don't know for sure where exactly in the Bible. Perhaps you could help me with that. And the story goes that at the end of the parable, I think, the master telling his servants to bring their enemies before him and slay them. Now, here's my question. The Muslims, especially Muslim apologists, they use this argument or this story to try and justify Muhammad's violent acts by saying, see, Jesus is violent because he's the master in this story. How would you respond to that argument?
Yeah, well, what Jesus is saying is that there is a cost, and it'll cost the lives of those who remain in rebellion against him. And Jesus didn't do any killing when he was here, not of people anyway. He did curse a fig tree and it withered up, but that's not really killing if you kill a plant. But you know, he's talking about the end. He's talking about at the end. There's going to be a reckoning, and the wages of sin is death. The only way to avoid that penalty is to become a follower of Christ. And therefore, he's in the parable, the people who have rebelled against the king, when he finally comes to settle up scores, you know, they are put to death. That's what happens to traitors. That's the penalty for treason against the king. So, yeah, Jesus will judge people, and he'll cast them into the lake of fire, which is the second death. But he didn't ask us to do that to anyone in this life. That's going to be his doing. And he's going to be, you know, he's going to do that when he returns and judges the world.
That was a parable, right?
Yes, it was a parable. It was a parable. It's called the Parable of the Minas. In the King James, it's called the Parable of the Pounds. Yeah. It's in Luke chapter 19.
Luke 19, okay.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and I have another question, if you don't mind. So the same people, the Muslim apologists, will often claim that Jesus' deity and the Trinity theology were both introduced during the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. But we know that this is not true because we have ancient biblical manuscripts that survived to this day that predates the Nicene Council. For example, I'm sure you're familiar with the Papyrus 66, P66, right?
Yes, there's actually quite a few fragments of the New Testament that are older than the Nicene Council,
yeah.
and there are some manuscripts that date from around that time. But there's not only that, but we have the Church Fathers from before the Nicene Council quoting most of the New Testament. Frankly, they say that if we would lose every copy of the New Testament, we could restore most of it. Just from the quotations from the Church Fathers who lived in the first few
Council,
centuries.
Right?
Yes, very much so. Yeah, the idea of the Trinity didn't originate at Nicaea. Tertullian in the second century was the first person to use the word Trinity. And Irenaeus taught something very much like the Trinity too. They didn't have, for the most part, they hadn't formulated the doctrine. But the idea that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are God, and that Jesus in particular is not a creation of God but deity, was well established in the church before Nicaea. I mean, we have church fathers in the second century. Nicaea was in the fourth century. So, you know, two centuries earlier, we have people, basically affirming the foundational tenets of what later was formulated as the Trinity doctrine. It is true that it wasn't until Nicaea or even later when the Athanasian Creed was written that we really have a formulation such as we use today to describe the Trinity. But that doesn't mean it wasn't believed. The reason the Nicene Council met is because there were people called Arians who were denying the Trinitarian, especially the deity of Christ, doctrines. Now, the fact that the council had to meet is because these people were going against what the church had been teaching. And it had to be decided whether the standard church teachers or the new teacher, Arius, were correct. But you see, it's not like Nicaea got together and invented out of whole cloth a Trinity doctrine. No, that was taught for centuries before that by church fathers. It's just that when it was challenged by Arius, that the council had to meet to decide officially what is the church going to teach and what's it going to reject.
Mm-hmm. Now, Steve, do you have any Bible study session scheduled for Oregon near Beaverton area? I would love to come and do one of your Bible studies.
You know, I don't have anything in Oregon scheduled for the near future. I usually come to Oregon about once a year, I think, and mm-hmm. speak. I don't know. I don't think I'll be probably getting up there before the end of the year, although somebody has asked if I would come up next month into Seattle. And sometimes include a brief trip to Oregon if I go to Seattle. But I'll certainly announce it on the air if I'm coming into the area.
I appreciate that. Well, thank you very much, Chief. God bless.
Okay, God bless you, Eli. Thank you for your call. All right, our next caller is Jeremy from Jacksonville, Florida. Hi, Jeremy. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I'm a fairly new listener, and I've really been enjoying your show.
Thank you.
I listen here in the Jacksonville area. I've got a lengthy commute back and forth to work, and I seem to catch you in the afternoon.
Great.
I have a question that's a little bit different, maybe. Being a new listener, I don't know if someone's asked it in the past, but one of the things that my wife and I discuss on every once in a while is when we're reading, sometimes we'll read the Bible together, we'll talk about what happened to Jesus during the years when he was a small boy teaching in the synagogue, and then later on when he's coming to his time where he's making the miracles and coming further into the Bible and into the New Testament.
So are you asking what Jesus was doing in those years that are not covered or that are not recorded?
Yes sir.
Okay.
Yes, sir. Do you have any information on that, or can you speak to that point?
Well, there isn't very much information given in the Bible, which is why it's a question. The Bible doesn't record those years. The Bible does indicate, though, that when Jesus began preaching, when he was 30 years old, he came back to his hometown where he grew up, Nazareth, and the people there remembered him as a carpenter. Now, he was the son of a carpenter, at least that's how he was regarded. He was, of course, God's son, but he was raised by a man who was a carpenter, and Jesus was almost certainly, as the oldest son of the family, apprenticed to Joseph as a carpenter. And therefore, he was known, as you read the various accounts, the people of Nazareth knew him as the carpenter's son, but they also called him the carpenter. So it's almost certain that he simply worked in the carpenter's shop until it was time for him to go on his mission. The reason that this comes up is because the Gospels do not give us much of any information about Jesus' childhood or adolescence or young adulthood until he begins his ministry at his baptism. We have his birth stories, which bring us up, in the case of Matthew, probably till he's about 2 years old or so. And then there's nothing else in Matthew until he's an adult. In Luke, we have the birth stories that just talk about Jesus in the first year of his life. And then it skips to the 12th year. And there's only a short story about him at age 12, probably his first visit to the temple. And he's ends up talking to the teachers there and impressing them with his perception. But after age 12, we hear nothing more about him in any of the Gospels until he's 30 years old. So there's an 18 years there not mentioned. Now, there are many theories that have been floated, and there are even books out, not ancient books, modern books out, by non-Christians who have speculated about what Jesus was doing during those 18 years after he was 12 years old. Some say that he went to Egypt or Nepal or India or all of those places that he wandered around, that he sat under the great Eastern masters and gurus, and he learned magic in Egypt and things like that, so that when he came back to Israel, he had all this deep knowledge and powers to work wonders at age 30. Now, if this is true, then he lied, because he said that the works that he did, his father was doing them. And that certainly isn't what magic is. Magic isn't God working. It's demons working. And Jesus said also that the words he gave, when the Pharisees said, how does this man know the things he knows when he's never really studied formally? And Jesus didn't say, you missed it. I actually did study formally, but I didn't study here in Israel. I just, wandered around the East and studied under masters there. No, he said, no, the words I give, the teaching I'm giving is my father's. My father gives it to me. I just do what my father shows me to do, and I say what he says. So, in other words, Jesus indicated that he was like a prophet of Israel in the sense that he was speaking from God. His miracles were from God, just like Elijah's or Moses's were. He had nothing to do with Eastern religions or magic. And the interesting thing is the people who usually put forward this theory about Jesus in those 18 years that he was learning from, the masters in India and Nepal and places like that, they basically say, therefore, Jesus taught, reincarnation and karma and all these Eastern ideas. And of course, Jesus is not on record as having taught any of them. But they say, he did teach him, but the Catholic Church has changed the gospel so that we don't have his original teachings. Well, this is all just wishful thinking on the part of New Age people. They would love to recruit Jesus into their movement. Everyone wants to. The Buddhists like Jesus. The Hindus like Jesus. The Muslims like Jesus. Mostly Jews don't like Jesus, but some of them do. And in other words, it seems like all the religions like Jesus. They just don't want him to be the Lord. They just don't want him to be the Son of God. And so also the New Agers want him. They like Jesus too. They want him to be one of them. But really, we have nothing to go on except what was written by those who were with him. That's what the right. Gospels are. They're the written records of people who traveled with him and listened to him, and he discipled them and he commissioned them to tell his story. So they did. So they are the best witnesses. And the silent years, as they're sometimes called, those 18 years when Jesus was, after he was 12 but before he was 30, there's no evidence whatsoever that he did anything except stayed in Nazareth and was subject to his parents, it says in Luke chapter 2, and he worked as a carpenter, and that's what the people knew him as. He was just a tradesman. And then he went and got baptized, and the Spirit came upon him, and he had a full-time ministry for the next 3.5 years.
And that's when his time came.
Right.
As he would say in the Bible, his time has not yet fully come.
That's when it was time for him to be released to the world and to minister publicly. Now, he didn't teach anything about reincarnation or karma. So, those who say, he did, but the Bible was changed, you have to realize what they're saying. They're saying that all the manuscripts of the Bible that exist have been altered from the original. And yet, how do they know that unless they've seen the original? How does anyone know that something has been changed unless they can see an earlier version that was not changed and say, oh, look. And yet nobody has earlier works. That's the point. The earliest materials we have about the life of Jesus are almost exactly word for word the same as the ones that are used for our Bible translations. So, in other words, they just have to make stuff up and hope that people won't challenge them on their sources.
Okay.
All right.
I thank you for that. I've often thought that maybe as from a young boy to his age of 30, maybe he did travel some, not to necessarily go and learn the mystics or something and come back and try to teach that, but even as moving as far as Ireland or something like that. But it really, at the same time, it makes sense that as a young boy, he would just stay there because the plan was already all laid out for him. So
yeah, he didn't teach.
Why would he need to travel?
Yeah, he didn't do any public ministry until he was 30. And it wasn't like he was independently wealthy and could travel at his leisure. You know, his family was a poor family, and he was no doubt needed to help bring income into the family until the time that he had to leave and go on his mission. I appreciate your call, brother. Thank you for joining us. Let's talk to Scott from Phoenix, Arizona. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. I got a question about when Paul said, and these three remain, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love.
Mm-hmm.
It sounds pretty basic, but if you could, in that context, what he means by faith, hope, and love, those three, especially about hope, what is he saying in that verse? And I'll listen off the air, if that's okay.
Okay. All right. I'll be glad to talk about those things. Okay, so faith and hope and love are three qualities of the Christian life that Paul thinks are pretty central, not only in the passage you mentioned, which of course is the closing verse of 1 Corinthians 13, but he also combines them in other places too. He talks about the hope of salvation elsewhere. He talks about faith in God elsewhere. Love is, of course, the primary mark of being a Christian. What he's saying is our faith is, of course, what saves us. As Jesus himself said, your faith has saved you. The Bible teaches that we're justified by faith, and our faith in God doesn't just mean that we believe there is a God. It doesn't even mean that we believe Jesus is the Son of God, or even that we believe he's the Son of God who died and rose again. It's important to believe those things. But faith in God is a relationship with God, just as faith in anyone is. If you have a relationship with a friend, it's based on trust, which is what faith means, trust. Believing that they're honest, that they don't betray you, that they're loyal. And, of course, a marriage is a perfect example of a relationship that's built on trust. Promises are made. I mean, the difference between a married couple and a couple that are just living together unmarried is that the married couple have made promises to each other that the others have not. Marriage is a set of promises that people make to each other, and they trust each other to keep their promises and to be faithful to each other. That's what faith in God is. It's simply living our lives with the awareness that God is true, that God is loyal, God is trustworthy, that his promises can be counted on. And therefore, it's living with a knowledge that God is not just there, but that he's interactive with you, that he's involved in your life, and that you can count on him. That's what faith means. Hope is basically the anticipation of something that has not yet happened. Paul said in Romans, why does one hope for something if they already see it? Hope is looking forward to something. It's not just wishing for something. It's not just like if I say, well, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. Well, it probably won't, but if I'm just hoping it won't, that's not going to make it not happen. That's just wishful thinking. I might say, I hope it doesn't get above 85 degrees tomorrow. Well, it probably will where I'm living, and therefore my hoping is of no value. It's just wishful thinking. But hope is putting your confidence in a promise about the future. It's looking forward to something that has been promised reliably, and therefore you can hang your hopes on it. You can order your life according to the certainty that that is going to be, that that will happen. And of course, in the New Testament, the hope of the Christian is identified as, among other things, the resurrection of the dead and the receiving of Christ's likeness in our resurrection, being glorified, having the glory of God. These are the things the Bible says that we hope for. And this hope causes us to endure hardship and so forth, because we know that the hardship is temporary and that there's something very valuable waiting for us at the end. That's what impels us forward in times when it's a great sacrifice to remain faithful to God. Our faith is our loyalty to God and our trust in his loyalty to us. And, you know, the hope we have is that which helps us remain loyal to God in times when our loyalty is greatly challenged by trials and persecution, things like that. Now, love, I don't know, you know, I can't say anything too briefly about that because it's a major biblical doctrine, but love basically means putting somebody else and their well-being ahead of yourself. Now, some would just say on the same level as yourself, and that is a form of love. If you love your neighbor as you love yourself, that's the Old Testament command. Jesus, however, said that people will be known to be disciples by them loving their brothers as he loved us. So he didn't make the standard of how much we should love each other. You know, how much do I love myself? I should love them the same. But rather, how much did Jesus love me? I should love them that much. And by the way, Jesus is frankly better at loving than we are, and therefore that's a higher standard. To try to love others as Christ loved us is a higher standard than loving others as we love ourselves. But that means that in practical terms, that we live our lives for the benefit of other people, to serve and to meet needs of other people, not to be man-pleasers. Love doesn't mean pleasing people necessarily, but it does mean wishing for them to be pleased, but and wishing for them to have what's best for them. Now, if what's best for them doesn't please them, well, then we still wish for what's best for them. For example, it's best for people to turn to Christ, to give up their sins. That's definitely best for them, and that's what we wish for them. It might not please them to do that. They may not want to do that, but we still wish the best for them, even if it's not what they prefer. Paul said, if I was pleasing men, I could not be the servant of Christ, in Galatians 1:10. So love is basically putting the needs of others at least on the same level as your own, preferably above. Paul said, in honor, prefer one another. And he said in Romans 12:10. And he also said in Philippians chapter 2 that we should prefer others above ourselves. So that's what love is. And that's what faith, hope, and love refer to. Those are all, of course, bigger subjects than we have time to take in that brief compass. But this is, after all, a show where I have to take a lot of calls and answer a lot of questions in a short time. Rudy from Valley Center, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, yes. Hi, Steve. Hey, I have a question to see if, you know, I was on a website and I read an article and I posted a comment on an article and it was on Genesis 10. The nations, and the response that I got, these people seem to think that if you're Hispanic or Asian, if you're, you know, non-white, that you're not saved, that God, all of those promises were to those nations. And I wanted to know what you thought about that.
Well, that's ridiculous. The Bible indicates the whole earth was populated from the sons of Noah. The nations that are listed in Genesis 10 simply refers to, you know, ancient branches of the human family, but all the branches of the human family all the twigs came from those branches. So, you know, when God said to Abraham in chapter 12 that he was going to be a blessing to all nations, that just means all the nations of the whole world. So, of course, Asian people and Hispanic people and African people and so forth are all included in that. Every nation is included. So I don't know what kind of website would have made that kind of claim, except it sounds like a kind of weird you know, Aryan Nations or white supremacist kind of a group. A lot of times groups like that, unfortunately, quote the Bible. But, of course, so does every cult. Unfortunately, the Bible can be misunderstood almost any way that a person wants to misunderstand it. And that means that when we actually study the Bible, we should try to find out what it's actually trying to tell us, not what we can try to make it mean to support some prejudice that we already have. So, yeah, no, I totally disagree with that website. Thank you for your call. We need to take a break at this point. We have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday at this same time. And we are listener-supported. Yeah, there's a lot of expenses. You know, one of the expenses we don't have is payroll or overhead. We have no offices. We have no employees. There's nobody paid. But we do have to pay the radio stations, and that is very expensive. For us, that's about $100,000 a month. That's what we pay to the radio stations. And we don't sell anything or have sponsors. We just let you know. If you want to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions you'd like to raise on the air to discuss about the Bible, you can call me. There are lines open now. There were not the last time I made this announcement. There are now. If you'd like to be on the program, the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And let's talk to Miguel from Stockton, California. Hi, Miguel.
Hello, Steve.
Welcome.
I have a question in regards to the, is there anywhere in the scriptures, or are there any scriptures that are used by some to explain the intercession, requesting prayer from the saints that have passed?
No, there's no scriptures that that encourage that. There are no scriptures that indicate that people who've died can hear us or know that we're even here at the moment. The Bible does not necessarily give the impression that people who die still are paying any attention at all to people on earth. They might be, but we're not told that. And we're certainly not told that we can talk to them. In fact, the Bible's very much against speaking to the dead in the Old Testament. Saul actually died in judgment, in battle, horribly. And the Bible says part of the reason for that judgment is because he consulted the dead, which was Jews are forbidden to do. He actually went to a medium and had her bring up Samuel from the dead to talk to him. Now, of course, when people pray to saints or pray to the people who've passed on, they're not usually using a medium. They're not practicing, the occult. But how is it different, really, in a way? I mean, if we're told not to contact the dead, then apparently God doesn't want us to talk to the dead. And therefore, for us to pray to people who've died is quite mistaken, I think. Now, I know that those who do pray to the saints, they say, well, they're not dead. We're not supposed to talk to the dead, but they're in heaven. They're alive. They're not dead. Well, perhaps we could say Samuel was a saint also, but it was still wrong to contact him. obviously, when the Bible tells us not to contact the dead, it means people who have physically died. It doesn't, in the Old Testament where these laws are given, there's no speculation about what happens to people after they die, where they go, or whether they're alive somewhere else. The Old Testament doesn't even discuss such matters at all. But the fact is that somebody's physical death is what marks them as out of range for us to talk to. Now, those of us who have lost loved ones, I've lost loved ones and who've gone on, and I know they're in heaven. You know, the temptation is sometimes great to speak to them. I mean, especially right after they die, especially if if they died suddenly, unexpectedly, and you feel like, oh, there's so many unfinished business, I want to apologize for things and so forth. That's not really something that I think has any value, though I can understand the temptation to do so. But when people actually approach, as they think, the saints with prayer requests, asking them to talk to Jesus about it or talk to Mary about it or something like that, this is simply wrongheadedness. The Bible indicates that we don't need those kinds of intermediaries between ourselves and God. Paul told Timothy, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so we don't need to use saints who've died as mediators between us and God. To do so is, in a way, suggesting we don't really believe what Paul said about Jesus being our mediator and there only being one. Jesus is adequate. And if we think, he's busy, I'll talk to Saint so-and-so about this. They probably don't have as many people, approach him all the time. No, you talk to God. You talk to God directly. That's what Jesus came to do. He said, no one comes to the Father except through me. But, of course, through him we do come to the Father. And it's important that we know that we have access into the presence of God without any other mediatorship than that which, is provided in Christ.
Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Miguel, thank you for your call. David from Tacoma, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, can you hear me?
Yes, I can hear a lot of other noise, too.
Oh, hang on. Let me turn it off.
That'd be good. I mean, it'd be good if it doesn't take too long.
Me? What?
Yes, I can hear you. I still hear a lot of noise in the background. Go ahead and give me your question. Go ahead.
Okay, well, my question is John 1:12. But as many as received them, he gave the right to become children of God, even to those that believe on his name. I'm very Calvinistic, but what is that right to become children of God? And it sounds like even if you just believe on his name, which I understand it's a lot more than that. But anyway, but that some places say gives you the authority to become children of God. It almost sounds like it's a certificate that, if I believe in Jesus, God hands me this certificate that I can turn in, and, I'm his child.
Well, we are his children now if we're believers in Christ. I mean, John tells us that in 1 John chapter 3. I'm going to put you on hold so we don't have to hear all that noise. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Now, we have become children of God by being included in the one who is the Son of God. In Christ, we have eternal life. In Christ, we have acceptance in the Beloved. We have a relationship to God through our relationship with Christ, and that is a relationship of sonship. Now, there is another stage of that. Paul sometimes talked about the different stages of a child under tutors and so forth, who's a child in the household, but he's not really in charge of anything. And then when he becomes an adult son, his father entrusts him with the responsibility for the household. That's kind of where we're at. We're like, in that sense, children of God who have not yet been entrusted. But we will, when Jesus comes back, we receive what's called the adoption of, which is regeneration of our bodies, really. And then we will have mature responsibility, reigning with Christ. But, yeah, the right to be that has come to us through Christ, to those who believe in his name. Now, believing his name, what does that mean? Does that mean just believing his name is Jesus? Like, is there anyone who doubts that's his name? Yeah, there are, actually. There are people who doubt it. They think you have to use a Hebrew pronunciation. But that's not. It's not talking about believing in the sound of his name. The name of Christ or the name of God, or frankly anyone's name in the Bible, is considered to be their identity, who they are, their character, their reputation, all that they really are. That's all included in the expression in their name. We have, in our society, we use the word name simply to mean a label. You know, when we're born, our parents think of something to write down as our name on the birth certificate, and then that's the label that people call us by. And it's not much else than that. Although we sometimes still speak of our good name as a reference to our reputation, but in the scriptures, a person's name means far more than just the syllables that people speak in addressing them. A person's name, especially God's name or Christ's name, refers to his entire identity, who he is, his character, his reputation, his, like I said, his identity. That's what the word name suggests. Now, to believe in his name, therefore, is to believe who he is. And who is he? He's the Son of God. He's the Lord. He's the Messiah. He's the King. A person who really puts their confidence in that and is loyal to that, which is what believing in him suggests, actually now is qualified to be included in the family of God. And that is what is being stated in that passage, I believe. All right, let's talk to Michael from Watsonville, California. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you, as always.
Yeah, good to hear you.
I know that Christian theology in general refutes monism.
Mm-hmm.
But I have to ask, well, before I get to the question, you're familiar, I'm sure you and most of the listeners are familiar with the sci-fi scenarios where, like in The Matrix, where the artificial intelligence or the computer or whatever becomes so intelligent, so powerful, it actually surpasses human intelligence, and you get this conflict. There's been different science fiction novels and movies that have...
Yeah, going all the way back to 2001, A Space Odyssey. Yeah,
that's right, that type mm-hmm. of thing, yeah. My question has to do with the ontological status of God. If God creates an intelligence, I mean, obviously, from the point of view of the faith, the premise of Christianity, or Judaism and Christianity, God created everything, including Lucifer, including human beings, and we hear, not my will, but thy will, but there's a lot of wills, independent beings with their own mm-hmm. their own sense of what they want, that, mm-hmm. that are different from the will of God. So if God is the source of everything, but because beings have free will and they can choose to go against the will of the Creator, then that gives created beings a certain ontological status that, well, maybe not more powerful than God, that it certainly has some clout, has some ability to create
problems. At least significance, yeah. Mm-hmm.
So, well, first of all, would you or Christian theology acknowledge that if everything comes from God, everything would have God nature in terms of it? There's only one substance, ultimate source. So even the things that are discordant with the will of the Creator could be said ontologically to inhere in God's being or have the nature of God, even if it's anti-God.
Okay, now you gave my listeners credit for understanding certain things, and I'm not sure they all would be familiar with some of the things you're talking about. For the sake of them, I need to let them know. Michael is a longtime caller. Like he's been calling, how long has it been, Michael? 20 years?
Since 2004.
Since 2004, almost 20 years. And Michael is a Buddhist. And so we've been talking, dialoguing for many years about some of the differences between Christian worldview and Buddhist worldview. And Michael, you started out by saying that Christianity rejects monism. I don't even know if everyone knows what that means. Monism refers to everything is one, basically. Everything is part of the one. And Christianity does not say that everything is part of the one. We could say if there is something that deserves to be called the one, that would be God himself, but not everything is part of him. Everything has been created by him. But what is created by God is not necessarily God, does not necessarily have his nature in it. I mean, has something of his... it exhibits something of his personality and something of his will and so forth, but it's not necessarily a part of him. Just like if I would draw a picture, I might draw a picture that I don't like very much at all, but it's, you know, I've created it, and it doesn't necessarily, it's not part of me. It comes out of my, I guess, out of my creativity. It has on the page what I wanted it to have, and therefore it tells you something about my will at the moment of what I, you know, when I was drawing what I wanted to draw, but it's not part of me. It's something that's it's an extension of my creativity, but it has an existence of its own. If I were to die, it would still be there, or if it was to be destroyed, I would still be there, and I'd remain unchanged. So it has an entirely separate existence, even though I created it. Now this even is more apt when we think in terms of children I've had. I've had children. I know you've not married or had children, so, and I always kind of give a lot of examples from this, not to be above your experience, but because it is really a biblically authorized illustration that God made people to be his children. And when a person has a child, they have, in a sense, created that child. That child came out of them, and has their DNA, and has their, you know, is essentially is a creation of theirs, in a sense. And yet, once that child is out of the womb, that child has a separate existence and may do many things that displease the parent. The child's behavior after that point do not necessarily reflect on the will of the father and the mother, except that the father and mother chose to bring into existence a person who could displease them or please them, as given the choice between the two. So, in other words, by bringing into existence creatures that could choose to please him or displease him, God has done something quite parallel to what a parent does when they decide to have a child. And the child has its own existence. It's not really, although biologically it has some shared inheritance from the parents. Eventually, the cells that were contributed by the parents have died off and been replaced by new cells. And that person has an independent existence and is not part of the parents anymore. I mean, we could say, well, emotionally, the parents feel like they're, you know, a little piece of them is in that child, whatever. But that's just talking about subjective feelings. We're talking about in terms of ontological existence. The child, once born, has an identity of its own, and it may in fact very much misrepresent the will of the parents who brought it into existence. So also, everything that God created, he made it as he wanted it. But one of the things he wanted was to have creatures that could choose, you know, like children can, to obey or disobey. And, you know, we might say, well, I wouldn't do that if I were him. I wouldn't want people to disobey. Well, that's just because we're not him. But I didn't want my children to disobey either, but I had children knowing they might. And that's just what every parent has to figure in to the privilege and the joy of having children, is there's always that risk that you may be betrayed by them. And God was willing to take that risk, just like parents are. So, I mean, the motivation of parents having children is very much like the motivation of God creating humans. And also to say that, you know, children are different beings than their parents. means that if you said, well, I am me, I am the one in my family, and therefore everything in my family is part of me because I brought it into existence. Well, that's not quite correct. I mean, it is true that I brought my children into existence, but they're not a part of me in the sense that, you know, their souls and mine are the same, or that my identity and theirs is the same. And that's, I think, also in the Christian worldview, true of God, that God creates things that are not him. And some of them disappoint him because he made them with the capability of doing so.
Am I still on?
Huh? Yeah, you've been on all along. Go ahead.
All right. So but you've often, in these discussions that we've had for a long time, you've often referred back to the comparison to a parent and children. Except I would see that as a limited analogy because a parent doesn't know what the child will do. Son or daughter could be godly, could be ungodly. It's an unknown. But at least according to some theological teachings, God knows before creation what people will do, which is hard to understand. It's hard to fathom.
Yeah. So, well, you know, the father-child analogy is the one that Jesus himself gives and that God gives. So it must be the one that works best for what we're talking about. But you're right. Christian theology generally has taught that God knew before any of us were born what we would do. And yet he created us anyway. Now, you know, that if that is the case, then it certainly differs from parents like myself. When I decided to have children, I didn't know what they would do. Mm-hmm. But let's just say I did. Suppose that I knew that, you know, let's just say I was going to have, this is hypothetical. Let's say I was going to have six children, and three of them would turn out good. And three of them would turn out badly. But I had to have them in order because some of the good ones were going to be the fifth and sixth child. I've been listening to the journals of John Wesley lately, and John Wesley and his brother Charles changed the world for good and back in the 17th or 18th century. But they were the 14th and I think 16th children of their mother. So, I mean, those other children had to be born to, and frankly, 13 of the children, she had 19, 13 of them died at infancy, so only about six survived. But the thing is, the sons who changed the world were number, I think, 14 and 16, if I'm not mistaken, or 14 and 17 of her children. Now, I don't know how some of these turned out. She did lose some of them. She lost a bunch of them. Suppose before she ever had any children, she was told, you know, you're going to have 19 children. You're going to lose 13 of them. But two of them are going to change the world. But you're going to have to, they're going to be number 14 and number 17 of your children. Well, she might well have chosen to have them, even knowing that, thinking, well, it's a great grief to me to lose any of my children, but that I can change the world for good by having at least 17 of them is a pretty good reason for me to go ahead and do it. And I think that God, who knows how things are going to turn out, could have the very same way of thinking. You know, some of these children of mine, they're going to bring great disappointment to me, but some of them are going to be a real blessing to me, going to be make it all worthwhile. And even the ones who are going to disappoint me might themselves bring forth children or grandchildren who will be wonderful, world-changing people for the good. In other words, I can't just not have, you know, any of the children who are going to turn out badly, because some of them may be the parents, grandparents, or great-grandparents of some of the ones that are going to do the most important things in the world. So, I mean, for God to know all of that in advance would not necessarily argue for him choosing not to go forward with it. Listen, Michael, I need to take another call, but I do appreciate your call. We need to take one more, and we're almost out of time. Lori from Plano, Texas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Can you hear me okay?
Yes, go ahead.
See if I can get off the audio. Okay. My question is in Galatians 3:19 and Acts 7:5-2 and Hebrews 2:2, it talks about when the law was given, it was given, it was ordained through angels.
Right.
To Moses. And so my question is if you read Exodus, it doesn't say anything about that.
It's only, you're absolutely right.
It's only quoted when you get to the New Testament. And the reason we're asking is because one of the things that Muslims believe, they'll come back and say, well, angels gave you the law. You know, it wasn't just like they'll say, well, an angel gave Muhammad the law. So anyway, that's why we're asking.
Sure. Well, you're right that the New Testament writers say that there were angels involved in the giving of the law. Now, in this, they are repeating what was a Jewish tradition of the time, and apparently true. But it's not mentioned in the Old Testament. Well, it's not mentioned in Exodus, as you point out. We have God giving the law to Moses. We don't know what the role of angels was, although in Deuteronomy, Moses, when he's remembering this, does actually have a place where he says, the Lord came with 10,000s of his holy ones. That's Deuteronomy 33:2, and the holy ones could be a reference to angels. It's also possible that it could mean people, but it's talking about Mount Sinai. It says in Deuteronomy 33:2, the Lord came from Sinai. Mm-hmm. He dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of his holy ones. And therefore, it's possible that this is a reference to 10,000s of angels coming with God to Mount Sinai. Now, it's not clear if that's angels or not, but the rabbis believed it was a reference to angels. And it's obvious that Stephen in Acts chapter 7 and the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 2 and Paul in Galatians 3 all accepted the idea that angels were involved in that. They may have just accepted because it was not a hill to die on, or they might have fully embraced the idea. So that's the case. Now, if God used angels to give the law to Moses, and Allah allegedly gave the Quran to Muhammad through an angel, this sounds rather parallel. And it is, except that God really did give the law to Moses, and Allah did not really give the Quran to Muhammad, and that's the difference. So if someone says, oh, but that's just you being prejudiced toward your own religious views. Well, it is true. I'm basing that statement on my own religious faith, but that faith is based on something. That faith is based on evidence. There is no evidence whatsoever that Muhammad ever had a meeting with the angel Gabriel or ever received the Quran from him, whereas there's plenty of evidence that the Old Testament stories and the New Testament stories are true, which confirm the Old Testament. So if it's really God giving his word through angels, well, that's fine. God did communicate through angels sometimes. But that doesn't mean that Joseph Smith, when he claims that an angel gave him the Book of Mormon, or Muhammad, when he claims an angel gave him the Quran, that it's, you know, their claims are not automatically verified by the fact that they're parallel to the fact that God gave the law through angels to Moses. So, in other words, you have to look at the truth claims of each group and see, okay, what is the basis for believing those things? And I believe that the apologetics for the Christian faith is airtight. I'm sorry I'm out of time. I wish I didn't have to close so quickly. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we are a listener supporter. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see how to do that. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.